Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
The mic's up. I'm discussing hamburgers with the voice in my head. So we'll finish that converse. No, does that live your voice in my head? No, the voice in my head just said, it ain't Lent anymore, folks. So at any rate. Okay, well, that done. Oh, look, there's bunnies on the lawn. No, dear. Yes, the gardening season is about to begin. And when we all set out expensive salad bars for rodents. But am I bitter about the bunnies? No, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a way to start a show, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Now, before we launch into the reading from Acts, the 5th chapter, 27th verse, I want to go to the whole chapter because I think it's quite relevant. We start with Ananias and Sapphira. This is a story that is very troubling to people. Remember a couple of days ago when we heard that they had all things in common, they lived communally, and no one was hungry or anything? Well, this continues with that theme. A man named Ananias, however, and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. He retained for himself, with his wife's knowledge, some of the purchase price, took the remainder, and put it at the feet of the apostles. Ananias, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart that you lied to the Holy Spirit and retained part of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? When it was sold, was it still not under your control? Why did you contrive this deed? This is interesting because the property belonged to Ananias and Sapphira, and they were angling for, it seems to me, they were angling for influence in the church. They were angling to have people think better of them than they were. And, you know, Peter's saying, you didn't have to give this to the church. You didn't have to give this property to the church. It was yours. But because you've lied to the Holy Spirit, it's over. You've lied not to human beings, but to God. I think that that's, we should learn that line. You have lied not to human beings, but to God. Well, after about 3 hours, his wife came in, unaware of what had happened, and he asked her the same thing. Did you sell the land for this amount? And she said, yes. And she was party to the lie. Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? This is one of the most interesting passages in Scripture. Of course, she falls down dead, and they take her out and bury her with her husband. That just does not seem nice. This is more of that jealous God business. Well, I'm sorry. I wish I could rewrite this stuff to make it nicer. And of course, there are plenty of people trying to do that. But, you know, there is no virtue of nice. And God is not nice. God is loving and perfect and forgiving and generous, but God is truth. And, you know, this exceptional situation in which two people died for violating the sanctity of the church and the truth of, you know, of finances, that doesn't happen that much. But it did happen at the beginning, because the beginning of any work is very important. This is similar to the soldier of David who tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant. Because he was not a Levite, but still touched the Ark, he dropped down dead. This was an important principle. In that story in the Old Testament, I believe that King David was bringing the Ark to Jerusalem for all the wrong reasons. Now, I'm the only one who I've ever heard espouse this theory, so take it with a lot of grains of salt. However, I think I heard the salt shaker there. But what was going on? Let me talk about that incident with David. David wanted to create a new capital between the north and the south, because he wanted to be king of both the north and the south. And he wanted to bring the most important religious object into that capital so people would have to come to him. It had been kept in the north, essentially, but then it was taken by the Philistines because the sons of the high priest, Eli, Pincus and Hophni, they had used it as a talisman in a battle, and they lost it to the Philistines. God will not be used as a talisman. And when the ark was returned from Philistia, from the coast, David said, now's the chance to strike. I'm going to get this ark, and we'll bring it up to Jerusalem, and we'll build a temple, and then people will have to come here. It'll make it the national capital. And in the ancient world, kings and priests were synonymous. Every king was thought to be a priest. In the discipline of God, what happened was that the priests were separate from the kings. Kings came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. In other words, there was what we would call a separation of powers. But David was arrogating to himself, as Samuel had done, the power of priesthood. And God, in a powerful way, by striking down one of his soldiers for crossing the line between the king and the priests, you know, he touched the ark when he had no right to touch it. Only one of the priestly class, Levites or priests, could touch it. And he was struck dead. And God made his point in a powerful way. David was using the ark, I believe, to look good. Ananias and Sapphira were using this contribution to look good. To make your religion about looking good is inviting disaster, because God is truth. Now, what about today's actual reading? Well, we're getting there. What is going on in the reading today? The court officers brought the apostles in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin. We gave you strict orders, the high priest said, to stop teaching, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and want to bring this man's blood on us. Oh, in other words, you're making us look bad. That's exactly, we talked about the Sadducees yesterday. The Sadducees were essentially the priestly party, and the Romans used the priests as the governors of this occupied country. And the line between government and faith had blurred in the Sadducees. And they had a lot to defend economically. They were making a fortune. At least the high priestly families were making a fortune off the temple. And the status of the Sadducee party was conferred on them by the temple. This was a blending of things that shouldn't be blended. Now, am I saying that I believe in the absolute separation of church and state? Well, as an American citizen, that's the law. However, I think that there should be no separation between conscience and state. that we as citizens have to have consciences, and our consciences need to be formed by revelation. So the separation is not absolute, I don't believe. However, it is a very, very bad thing when politicians wear the vestments of priests. Let me say that again. It's a very bad thing when politicians wear the vestments of priests, and we are so often tempted to think that the way best to serve God is to be is political power, which is achieved by, well, spin. That's what the Sanhedrin was worried about. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were worried about. That's what Saul and David were worried about. So I think this is forewarned is forearmed. What does Peter say? We must obey God rather than men. When it comes to push comes to shove between the Lord and the state, we Christians say we must go with the Lord even if it means our death. Now, I've heard people say, I have to obey God rather than men. I don't care what you say. I don't care what this bishop says or that pope says. Are you sure it's God you're obeying and not simply your own arrogance? You know, to be able to say we must obey God rather than men, it has to be very clear that God has spoken this. And I want to cross-reference what we read in I believe it's the letter to St. James, I suppose. We'll look it up. I'm sure it's St. James. That the anger of a man does not work the righteousness of God. So often I get angry and I think, this is what God wants. It's not what God wants. It's what I want. And if I am angry about this, I really don't think it's God's perfect will. Now, maybe there are exceptions. But I look at someone like St. Thomas More, who very calmly, he actually tried to convince himself not to be a martyr, but he couldn't do it. Very calmly, very reasonably, he became a martyr. I think of St. Polycarp, who asked for nothing but an hour to pray before he was arrested. And you go through the lives of the great saints, there isn't this fulminating anger. It's a remarkable calm that seems to permeate the lives of great martyrs. So we're witnesses of these things as the Holy Spirit of God is given to those who obey Him. So the Sanhedrin was infuriated. Now there were different Sanhedrins. There was the full court of the Sanhedrin, which dealt only with matters of national importance and general law. Then there were Sanhedrins, smaller assemblies. There was a small Sanhedrin of, I think it was some around 20 people. And any three rabbis could form a Bes Din, a court of law. A Bes Din means a house of judgment. So when you talk about the Sanhedrin, the whole Sanhedrin, it's hard to say who they're in front of. I really believe Jesus was not tried by the whole Sanhedrin. He was tried by a smaller group that had been gotten together for the purpose, what we would call a kangaroo court, because they obeyed none of the rules of Jewish trial law and jurisprudence. So, but I think this is very interesting. That remember, these things are about people are worried about their appearance and not about what God wants. Let's see. In the gospel again is to me this is a very difficult gospel, and it fits really in with the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus. This is John the third chapter, the first verse. We hear the story of Nicodemus, and then he moves on to the final witness of John the Baptist. And it's a little complicated, but I'm not one of the Dead Sea sectaries, so I don't know all the language of it. I don't think anybody does. But this idea, again, of the Holy Spirit, I just want to comment that we believe in three persons in one God. I was talking yesterday about how I think the Trinity is a very reasonable idea if you concede the revealed secret that God is love. You know, I don't think that most Christians realize the privileges they have as Christians. In the monotheist or the Abrahamic religions, Judaism and Islam do not say what God is. I think that Islam would even be hesitant about saying what God is not. They believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And Jews, from my experience, will say what God is not, but they don't ever say what God is. Of course, they would say God is creator. They would even talk about God as father. But the idea that God is this, that's very foreign, as I understand, to Judaism. Christianity, we say we know what God is. God is sacrificial love. God is agape. That's amazing. And the privilege we have of direct and instant access to God, we take it for granted, but there are a lot of people who don't have that. Now, sometimes we don't have the experience of it, but we always have that direct access to God as believers. So it's a very unique thing that we have. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard. In other words, we share in that knowledge that Jesus brought to the world because he came from heaven. So, just the thought of it. Now, ending this soliloquy here, the Father loves the Son and has given everything over to him. Whoever believes, I forgot one thing I wanted to talk about. We believe in three persons in one God. What is a person? Think about it. What is a person? Well, the actual word person comes from the Greek word prosopon. Prosopon is a person in Greek. A persona is a person in Latin. And they both come from theater. They're theater terms. In the ancient world, perhaps you've heard me say, you had to have a beautiful voice and a beautiful body, but you got the face of a goat because your face was, if you were a dramatic actor, your face was covered with a mask. And they identified, oh, that's clearly the mask of Zeus, that's clearly Hera, that's clearly Achilles. And in that mask was a megaphone so that you could be heard up in the cheap seats. So that was a persona. Persona literally means to make a sound through. And a prosopon in Greek means that which is before the face. So what is a person? A person has a voice. I don't know that this is a very good theological definition, but thinking about it, a person speaks. That's an essential quality of the word as we receive it from Latin. And in God, there are these three speakers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can have a conversation with the Father, a conversation with the Son, and you can have a conversation with the Holy Spirit. So few of us get to know the Holy Spirit as a person. I remember hearing the story of a preacher whose church was growing and it reached sort of a limit. And this preacher was in prayer and said, Lord, you know, I don't know why I can't grow the church past this kind of certain number. And, I have the experience of your son, Father. And, I forgot part of the story. He fell asleep, as I often do in prayer. He was in his sanctuary and in the dream he was taken up to the throne of the Father. And he said to the Heavenly Father, you know, I know your son, Jesus, and I have the experience of the Holy Spirit. And he said that the Father got up and took him by the collar and shook him and said, my Holy Spirit is not an experience. My Holy Spirit is a person. Treat him like one. And I think that's a very interesting thing. Do you treat the Holy Spirit as a person? Come, Holy Spirit. Do you talk to him? Do you say you to the Holy Spirit? Or is it just kind of a concept that's nebulous? We can commune with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think that we need our religion to be genuinely Trinitarian, that we need to speak to the Holy Spirit. Of course, we speak to Christ and we speak to the Father. I think that there's not a competition among them, but to have the fullness of our faith, our lives have to be an ongoing conversation with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the readings today, this discussion of the Holy Spirit, you know, he does not ration his gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a little more in the Word of the Day. But I think that this is an important thing. Well, that said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with some letters. Then we're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149. And you're welcome to call and ask any question you have, provided it's about the Lord, the faith, and the church. And, of course, the big book on the Bible. Don't ask me about auto mechanics or stocks. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com. Well, this must mean we're going to letters, Mr. Postman, 888-914-9149. But let us first go to letters. I found that letter from the retired priest who's become a friend and correspondent, and I just wanted to read it to you because it's just kind of sad to me. He's been going through a lot of surgeries for heart issues, so he's unable to offer the Mass, but he tries to go when he can. Here's the body letter. Anyway, where I'm now living is just north of Beep and right in the foothills of the mountains, so much so that there's no television or radio reception. Let's see. No, this is not it. That's the wrong letter. Oh, good grief. Once again, here it is. It's not. A dear listener wrote in saying this makes her crazy when I can't, get my computer in order.
Shirley, you can't be serious.
I am serious.
Yes.
And don't call me Shirley.
Don't call me Shirley, exactly. All right, let's see if I can do this. This is it. On Easter Sunday, I went to Mass half an hour ahead of the Mass start time, as I usually do in order to prepare myself. The church was already close to half full. It sounded like a beehive. The talk was deafening. When a prelude song was sung, no one could even hear it, and I was sitting very near the front of the church. One of the older women of the parish, a regular Eucharistic minister, was her usual self, flitting from person to person, like a bee to flowers, right until the entrance procession was behind her. I'm very tired of going to Mass at most parishes and not being able to focus myself prior to Mass. And I'm very prior to Mass beginning. My prayer is now, O Lord, help me to control my thoughts and feelings. At this Mass, they had a hard time even getting people to quiet down as the procession was happening. The other thing that really gets me is all the cell phones in use during Mass. It's one thing if people are following the Mass on their phones, but texting is another thing. I've seen people drinking coffee or soda during Mass. I'm no longer a presider. I love the Mass. I believe in community. I have Sundays when I have all I can do to physically get there, and the distractions are really getting me down. I just, again, please think about it. Out of respect for the people you worship with, the general instruction of the Roman Missal, I'm going to try and find it.
Human sacrifice, says you, dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria.
Yes, yes, mass hysteria. Well, we're back to mass hysteria. No, I'm not going back to mass hysteria. All right. Let's see if I can find it. Silence in Church. The 2002 General Instruction of the Roman Missal speaks very specifically about silence before and during the liturgy. We read sacred silence also as a part of the celebration is to be observed at designated times. There should also be... Okay. There should also be silence before the liturgy, even before the celebration itself. It is commendable that silence be observed in the church, in the sacristy, and in the vesting room, and in adjacent areas, so that all may dispose themselves to carry out sacred action in a devout and fitting manner. That's the paragraph 45 of the introduction, or number 45 of the introduction to the Roman Missal. them's the rules, folks. And I just, we are such boors. We're so impolite. We're so self-centered that when we see someone praying, we don't think maybe I should be quiet out of respect. Because after all, what I want is the only thing that matters in church and how it makes me feel. And I'm having a wonderful experience of community. Who cares what that person who's pouring his heart out before the Lord is saying in silence? You know, maybe I'm a little too strong about this, but I just think that we have become boors, narcissists. We go to Mass with a cup of coffee and a comfy sweatsuit, and we chat with our neighbors. We behave. People know how. This is a trick. If you want to get a little more silence in church, don't turn on the lights. Maybe one little light over the crucifix. But don't, Father, this now I'm just talking to the priest here. Nobody else listen. If you want to get silence, I learned this trick from my deacon. You turn the lights off. Because you know what? People know how to behave in a darkened theater. They don't know how to behave in church. People know how to behave in a darkened theater. So turn the lights off. Of course, you'll have some usher stride in and turn on all the lights. It'll take a long time to convince them. No, Father said, keep the lights off. Put somebody there, put an altar boy there who will growl at people if they come to turn on the lights. It worked. It really did. It took us months, but we did finally get people to learn to shut up, before Mass. It's such a thing to see. Where do you see 100, 200 people sitting in silence? You know, nowhere. But if you walk in and see a couple hundred people sitting in silence, you think, this is weird. This is special. This is going to be different. And it's supposed to be different. You know, that we may be in the world, but we're not of the world. So it is almost an evangelistic thing to see a couple hundred people sitting in silence. Just remember that people know how to behave in a darkened theater. They don't know how to behave in church. At least that's my opinion. All right, moving along here. Let's go back to, so that was a letter from a retired priest friend of mine.
Hello, darkness, my old friend.
Oh, is that playing live now, dear voice in my head? Yes. Oh, Larky. There we go. Not darkness, silence. The word is against, darkness. But as long as we're going to be sinners who talk in church, we're going to need darkness. All right. This is a letter from Anna Maria, also a good friend and correspondent. I was talking about I was talking about the serpent, looking at the serpent on the pole, and that always strikes me as a strange comparison for Christ on the cross. But interestingly enough, that the serpent and the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Old Testament are about a sin of eating. It was a sin of eating something that God had not given. And the serpent in the desert was again about, oddly enough, eating. They were disgusted by the food that God had given them. They wanted better. And so this is about not taking what God has given, whereas Jesus did the exact opposite. He took what was given. I just sort of thinking about that. Well, Anna Maria sent me a letter. We've been married for a long time, and we have a beautiful marriage. But they've been unable to have children. So she's just saying that I see now that the Lord has given a gift of a beautiful and authentic relationship. And the greatest temptation is to want more than God is pleased to give. So when temptation comes in the shape of sadness, envious comparison, or anger, I will look at the cross. The cure, breathing in and out, praying, Jesus, I trust in you. I thought that was a beautiful, beautiful letter. Again, for people who long to be parents but have been unable to be parents, you know, I think that perhaps God has put you in a situation where you can be you know, there's such a thing, and it's a real thing, a spiritual parenthood. And I think if God has put you in that situation where you want to be a parent and you feel a vocation to parenthood, but it hasn't happened, I think the prayer to pray then is to say, Lord, where do you want me to be a parent? Where can I serve you as a spiritual parent? Ask the Lord what he wants to give you. The devil really wants us to concentrate on what we don't have so that we don't see what God has given us. There is somebody somewhere who needs a spiritual parent. And with your resources, both material and spiritual, I think that one can ask, Lord, how can I serve in lieu of parent to someone? Maybe it is even indirect. I know that when we were at a very poor church in Chicago, and I served there, we had a big school, wonderful school, and I had a great—I don't want to mention her name—but I had a great principal if she knew you had the means, you were going to sponsor a kid. We had most of our school body were kids who were—they were all poor, but most of them were refugees from Africa, from Central America, from all over the world, from Eastern Europe. And they couldn't afford tuition in the Catholic school, so we made sure that we got we call them scholarships. And I remember that people would want to know what kid they were sponsoring, and because of the situation, we couldn't say. You're just sponsoring a kid. You know, that the resources of those people who perhaps didn't have children of their own, or their children were long gone, they still were parents. And, you know, if you are sponsored to someone in some way and helping that person, you'll meet him in heaven, God willing, and you'll know the relationship that you had. So everyone is called to parenthood. Some of us spiritually, some of us materially and spiritually. So the question is, Lord, why can't I have kids? Say, what kids do you want me to have, and in what way? So just think about that, because it is such a common sadness for people. So it's I think it's an important thing. So thanks for the letter, Anna Marie. All right, what time have we got? I'm going to do one more letter here. All right. Let's see, the voice message says, do what you want, it's your show. Well, oh dear. This is an interesting letter from Laura. I know our Blessed Mother was ever virgin, although Matthew 12:46-50 raises questions. I thought I'd answer this one, but I'll answer it again. From Protestant friends. I've heard it said here on Relevant Radio that there is no word for cousins in Aramaic, and my Aramaic-speaking friends, the Assyrians of Cicero, have told me that's true. There are all these circumlocutions. My uncle's son, they just usually use the word brother because they're raised as brothers. So yeah, there is a word in Hebrew. There's a word in Greek for cousin. There is no word in Aramaic, which of course is what Jesus spoke. And I always say it's very clear from the crucifixion that our Blessed Mother stood alone at the foot of the cross, then went to live with John, who may, and I think probably was a relative. I espouse that theory. Others don't, but it's an ancient theory. That our Blessed Mother went to live with him. If she had had children of her own other than Jesus, she would certainly have lived with them. It would be almost the law. It would be unheard of for her to live with anyone but her grown children. They actually took care of their parents back then. So our Blessed Mother had only one child. It is clear from the witness of Calvary. And though the Bible does talk about brothers of Jesus and sisters of Jesus, it does not say that they were Mary's children. And in fact, they were probably cousins. At least that's what we tend to think in the West. So just a thought on that. And I've heard it said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, Mary had only one son, too. And she gave him. All right, let us go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And I'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149. 888-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river.
Yes, of course, wear a heavy coat. Where I am, it's still cold. It's almost May, and it just won't warm up, but am I complaining? Yes. All right. I'm kidding, Lord. If this is your idea, you know, don't forget the walk to Mary. I'm sure it will be warm by then. You know, the walk to Mary is happening, whether it's warm or hot. And that is, of course, in May the 7th. Oh, it's supposed to be lovely by then. The walk to Mary on Saturday, May 7th. You can look up the info at walktomary.com. That's walktomary.com. It's a 21-mile pilgrimage. You can cheat and sort of hop in wherever you want. We're not proud at Relevant Radio, but at 21 miles, it's a rather healthy walk. All right, but it really is fun. It's a fun event. You really meet wonderful people in the Relevant Radio family. That's the fun part of it. And I'm going to pray hard that the weather's gorgeous. All right. Let's see here. Well, let's go to where are we at? The word of the day. Yes, the text of today's gospel says, "Whoever does accept his testimony, that is the testimony of the one God sent, certifies that God is trustworthy. For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God." He does not ration his gift of the Spirit. I thought, ration, that's an interesting word. I don't know what that is in Greek. Well, of course, they don't say it in Greek. It says, because, or for. Have you ever thought the word, for God so loved the world? What does for mean? It means because. Because God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And this is because the one whom God sent speaks the words of God. And really, it's of the God, which means God himself, speaks the words of God himself. And he does not give the Spirit from a measure. That's very interesting. You know, he doesn't, I suppose it means the same thing as a ration. He doesn't give, the Holy Spirit is not measured. You don't get a little of the Holy Spirit or more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes like a flood, like living water. But to me, the thing that's interesting is this is about the words of God. That the Holy Spirit, St. Paul says, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit, except speaking by the Holy Spirit, can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, that when you were heathen, you were led astray to mute idols, dumb idols, that is usually translated. But that means mute. The salient part of our faith is that God speaks. And what does spirit mean? I'm always telling you, pneuma in Greeks, spiritus in Latin, it means breath. And in order to speak, you have to breathe. You breathe out. And so the Holy Spirit is the very communicative power, in a certain sense, of God. The Holy Spirit, I've never heard the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because you're not listening. The Holy Spirit speaks constantly in our hearts, in our minds, in the words of Scripture. That if you really sincerely say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Now, this is not the crazy person kind of speaking. The Holy Spirit told me to climb up the water tower with a machine gun. That's nonsense. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. But we have a living, breathing God. How do we know that he lives and breathes? He speaks. And that's we prove that God is able to be trusted because he speaks. You know, Well, I suppose I can go on and on about this like I can about everything. But in the Reformers 500 years ago said God was done speaking. Well, we would agree that God is not going to say anything he hasn't already said. But he keeps saying it louder and louder and more frequently. So, you know, again, add this to prayers that the believer prays. I'm always saying, you know, the pagan says, Lord, give me what I want. The believer says, Lord, teach me your ways. And I think a version of that prayer is, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Whereas, of course, I usually say, listen, Lord, your servant speaking. That's different. Listen, Lord, or speak, Lord, your servant listens. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. All right, let's go to phone callers.
There is something the matter with your phone.
I hope not. Maria from Las Vegas, what can I do for you?
Yes, Father Simon, good afternoon. I have, my question is purgatory still active up in heaven? Or
is
up purgatory or whatever it's supposed to be?
Is purgatory still active? Is it still, we still believe in purgatory? Is that what you're asking? Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Of course.
Yes.
It's very biblical and it's very real. And people I know have died and lived to tell about it, talk about it. You know, the beyond and back experience, I've heard a number of people say we experience all the pain we caused. And I have a feeling that's purgatory. But yes, we still believe in purgatory, and it's still a doctrine of the faith. Does that answer your question, Maria?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
Yes, yes. And I think it's very important that we remember the souls in purgatory. Every time we say the rosary, if we say the Fatima prayer with it, oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those who have most need of your mercy. We're praying for the souls in purgatory. So, well, thanks for calling in, Maria. God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Paul from Youngstown. What can I do for you, Paul?
Hi, Father. I wanted to hear something about apophatic theology and what that meant.
Good grief. Well, I can, of course, tell you about apophatic theology if I can get my computer to work. Hold on.
Okay.
I can tell him what it's not. Apophatic theology. That means, well, apo means from in speaking. The apophatic theology is a theology that stresses, as I understand it, it has to do with a negative theology that we just, it's what we can't say about God. I think that that's kind of interesting, it's kind of a mysticism. The perception of what God is beyond the realm of ordinary perception. And it's kind of, well, it's very common among non-Christian groups, actually. For instance, Islam would be very apophatic. And there's a kind of Christian version of it, but I've always found it a little odd, because to me, the God has spoken through his son Jesus and speaks through the Holy Spirit. And this idea of what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, that's in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that's about what God has in store. So I'm not an expert at it because, well, I kind of like the, shall we call it prophetic. I don't know if that helps at all, but it's a negative theology. It's these are things that you can't say about God. I'm a little more interested in what you can say about God. I hope that helps a little.
Well, it does. I had heard or read years ago that, I'm Eastern Orthodox, and had read that they have a theology which maybe isn't totally apophatic, but maybe more so than the West, whereby, you know, they would say there's a danger in making too many assertions about God.
That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Yeah, I think that's right. You know, I think in the Eastern tradition, what they would talk about is they would kind of riff off the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." That's kind of the prayer of silence is a very, very Eastern prayer. And I think that as close as we can come to a real apophatic theology in the Christian tradition, both East and West, is to admit that we make up a lot of things about God. We say, well, God must do this or God must do that. And if God is God, then we can't say that about him. We have to allow God to reveal himself. And I think that's very much in the tradition of Christianity, especially in the East, that we have to allow God to be God. So I think that's as close as we come to the non-Christian apophatics. But yeah, I think, you know, the Eastern tradition is very strong on that. And it's if one can call that apophatic theology, it's a true apophasis, I guess, is the noun form of it. So I hope that helps a little.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Father.
Yes. And I'm honored that you listen, you know, you know, I always told myself that when I was retired, I would occasionally get to go to the Mass of St. John, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. It's so beautiful. But I've been living in a place where there are almost no Orthodox people and no Eastern Catholics even. So there you go. All right. Well, thanks for listening and God bless. And I hope that was a little help. Boy, that's a tough, tough thing. One can be over-mystical. God loves the simple. All right, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Eric from Brownsville, Texas. Eric, what can I do for you? Eric?
I'm calling. I'm reading Revelation 17, and it's talking about the great harlot and the ten kings. And I'm wondering
where yes. Oh dear, that's hard to say. What's the verse again? You're kind of very, very echoey here. What's the verse again? Revelations?
Oh, yeah, yes, sir. Revelation 17.
17.
It's verses 1-18, but in the beginning it's talking about the great harlot and ten
yes.
kings.
Well, it's very interesting because in the text of Revelation, it talks about, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. But, you know, it's very interesting, Babylon, it says in the text of Scripture, let me find the verse, where her Lord... Okay, was crucified. We have in Revelation 11:8 the statement that when the two witnesses have, this is Revelation 11:7, when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will wage war with them, will overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. It's the comparison this is clearly a reference to Jerusalem. And elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a concept of the city given over to evil. And I don't know that it can be said to be a specific city. Now the Reformers identified it with Rome, but because in St. Peter's letter, he says, the church which is at Babylon sends greetings. So I think it's a general reference to the urban culture of the world, and it's certainly true now that people who want to have interesting lives often move to cities. I you know, the problem with the Book of Revelation or any kind of revelation is it's a vision. And a vision is very hard to apply to a specific situation. People want to take it very literally, and they're waiting for these monsters to come up. And these are visions. I remember a person, I was working very hard, and I was constantly saying, Lord, Lord, am I doing your will? And a woman came up who had a genuine prophetic gift, and she said that she was praying for me, and she saw me with a red sports car and all of this sporting equipment, and she said, the Lord wants to tell you that you're not doing anything he wants, you're just playing at it. And, you know, I didn't have a red sports car, and I wasn't wearing sporting equipment, but this was something that gave meaning to it. So to take a literal approach to a vision is to misunderstand the nature of visions. Visions are about meaning. They don't always prophesy the future. I think something like the book of Revelations talks about what was going on in the mind and in the experience of the person having the vision. Then it was about a contemporary situation, and then it's about a future situation. It applies to all three. So it's very hard to say this is what that means, because it's more a biblical principle than it is a statement of fact. Visions are not statements of fact. They're statements of meaning that relate to facts. So it refers possibly to Jerusalem, possibly to Rome. We just don't know. But we have to look at the principle that's being said. And speaking of principles, Drew is coming up. He's got lots of principles. So don't go anywhere, because Drew will be here shortly, and he will pray with you, which is what this is all about.